biblical principles for the elections, for government, all of these issues affect every different area, and we, I think, have neglected a lot of these principles, which used to be more foundational in the church, but are not too well known today. First of all, many people, when they speak of government, they're thinking of the government. They put capital G for government, but they will be the same people who put small c for church and small s for saviour and small b for Bible and small s for scriptures and small g for gospel. They capitalise government while they decapitalise God. In the Bible, the only place that speaks about the government, it is the government shall be upon his shoulders. He shall be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So God is the government. He's the one who determines when the sun rises and sets. He brings food out of the earth, the rains fall, and he determines when we live and how we die. All of these things in God's hands. So God has instituted four spheres of government. One sphere of government is self-government. In fact, that was the first government. Self-government is symbolized by a conscience. And when we violate self-government, then we require other government from outside of us. So our first government is to be self-controlled. And the more self-disciplined you are, the less externally disciplined you need to be. So, for example, in our families, we are taught through the rod of discipline, self-government. Now, if you will tie your own shoelaces and make your own bed and brush your teeth and something, you won't be harassed and nagged and so on. The more self-governed you are, the less of family government you need. And the goal of family government is to produce self-governing members. And then there's church government. Now, church government doesn't normally interfere with the family. It should be supporting the family and self-government by teaching the principles. But, of course, if we violate key principles, then we can come under church discipline. The church has the keys. And the keys are, it can keep you from the Lord's table. It can put you under discipline of membership and defense. It can even, in extreme cases, excommunicate you and say, you are not responding to counseling and rebuke, and therefore you're to be treated as an unbeliever. That doesn't mean you can't come to the services to hear the word. It means you cannot be a member, you cannot vote as a member, you cannot partake in the Lord's Supper. So basically you are now being treated as one who needs to be evangelized, not as a member of the body of Christ. So church government is there also as one of the governments. And finally, fourthly, there is civil government. But it's still with a small g. They have this sort of justice. Just as the church is to be a minister of grace, so the state is to be a minister of justice. They're both deacons. Now, God has established in the government of Israel 10 key principles of freedom. And as countries apply these principles, they will find freedom. And notice here in the House of Lords in London, you can see Moses coming down from the mountain with the tablets of the Lord. That is the biggest floor-to-ceiling, wall-to-wall oil painting, and it's of Moses receiving the law. And
is it still there?
Sorry? Is it still there? Oh, yes, no, definitely. They can't replace that. That's can't do better than that. So, the 10 key principles of freedom that God instituted in the nation of Israel, which, as much as we apply in our society, we will be blessed by, is number one, a written constitution or covenant based upon the revealed word of God. The classic being Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, the law of God. As our Lord said, thy word is truth. So a biblical constitution will clearly define the powers of government and the forms of government and restrict it. In fact, a good constitution is a chain to keep rulers from abusing power. It should be written so it can be specific, clear, and permanent. A good constitution is a constitution that restricts the power of government. And unfortunately, a lot of constitutions in the world today are not a real constitution. They simply say what the government wants to do, it can do in these ways. It doesn't restrict it, but a good constitution restricts the power of government. And it's based upon the law of God, based upon the word of God, as the reformers taught. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. We have gone through over 500 constitutions in Africa in the last 60 years. And those are not real constitutions, if they can just be abolished like that. But the law of the Lord endures forever. So, the second principle is separation of powers and functions into three branches of civil government. Notice in the Bible there is a clear distinction between the executive, the legislative, and the judicial. The king was not meant to get involved in, for example, the work of the priests or the prophets or making the sacrifices. The king was limited. And there was a legislator. The lawmaking body was separate between the council and the Sanhedrin. There's an upper house and a lower house. And the judiciary was separate again from the king and from the council and the Sanhedrin. So the elders or judges in each community formed the judiciary. And these three functions of government, executive, legislative, judicial, are based on how the Lord revealed his government. Because we read that the government is upon his shoulder. And for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Isaiah 33 verse 22 shows that God divided his government into three. Now, God can centralize all government himself because he's incorruptible. But human beings being depraved need government separated, put in different people. And that is why we have a separation of powers and functions into three branches of government. There's the executive branch of government, the king. There is the legislative, the council and the Sanhedrin, which is always an upper and lower house. The lower house, the council, is elected, whereas the upper house is more appointed because of their traditional roles. There's the judiciary, the elders and judges in the community. Now in South Africa we feel so strongly about this that we separated it, in fact, geographically, so that we in South Africa have the legislative capital in Cape Town, that's where our parliament is. We've got the judicial branch of government in Bloemfontein, that's our high quarters, and we've got the executive branch of government in Pretoria at Union Building. So South Africa separated the branch of government 1,400 kilometers apart to show we believe in the depravity of man and we believe in the separation of powers. And the first thing the ANC wanted to do right from the beginning, remember the first time I met Nelson Mandela, he was talking about we wanting to move the new capital to Midrand, between Joburg and Pretoria, and create a whole new place. And one of my first comments was, but what about your promises to the electorate that you were going to give jobs and homes and bread and food and all that? It's going to cost billions to relocate Parliament. You've got all the buildings here. To relocate and to replicate and to rebuild everything necessary in Midrand, that's going to cost billions. And how are you going to justify that to the millions of people who don't have decent houses? And they changed the subject. Mm-hmm. Fortunately, they've given up on that lately, I think, because they just saw it's just too much work and cost. But thirdly, the third key principle of freedom is an independent judiciary and the right to a fair trial. He appointed judges in the land. He told them, consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for man, but for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully, for with the Lord your God there's no injustice or partiality or bribery. In Deuteronomy 19 are set the principles for fair trial. You are innocent or proven guilty. You're entitled to due process of law. Now they might know for sure you are as guilty as hell, but they can't just lynch you. You've got to go through due process and have the opportunity to have the other side of the case, and frequently the person you were absolutely convinced were guilty, other things come out and you might find actually you got the wrong person or the person was set up. So it's important to go through due process. Even if you are 100% convinced in your own mind this person is guilty, he's still got the right to due process. You charge him, you go through, you give them the opportunity to have defense, you see if there's anyone who's got mitigating testimonies. Thirdly, witnesses must personally confront the accused. Anonymous accusations are not allowed. If a man is not willing to stand up and personally accuse, then the accusation is dismissed. And that's why the first person to throw the stone had to be the witness who had claimed this. You couldn't have other people throwing the stone. It had to be one of the witnesses who initiated. Fourthly, a matter must be established by two or three witnesses. One witness is not enough. And judges must be impartial, all of which is violated in the trial of Christ, of course. But there you've got it, Deuteronomy 19 and Chronicles 19, 5-7, key principles for independent judiciary. Fourthly, you need a national legislature, a lawmaking body where one house is composed of representative judges or officials elected by the people, such in Deuteronomy 1. And another key verse is Exodus 18:21, but select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials. Which is why we've got that verse on the top of our voters guide, because let's face it,
sure, there must be one somewhere.
Yes, well, we don't have too many of those candidates on the official list. Now, in Britain, the House of Commons, the lower house, the House of Parliament as we normally know it, is always in green leather, by the way. And by the way, in South Africa, it was like that. Whereas the House of Lords has red leather. So you can see the House of, you'll immediately see House of Commons, green, House of Lords, red. And that's where the Queen will sit when she comes to open Parliament. And that's the fifth principle. The fifth principle of freedom is a second house in the legislature composed of two hereditary elders from each of the 11 tribes or geographic areas of Israel, in addition to 24 priests from the tribe of Levi and two lawyers or scribes from each of the 12 tribes. Now, this is an unelected but an appointed body totaling 70 men. It became known as the Sanhedrin. So in Britain, these are the bishops. These are the lords. These are, for example, if you watch things like Downton Abbey, Lord Grantham would be one of the automatic lords in the House of Lords. Ian Paisley, who after a lifetime as a member of Parliament in England, has now been made a lord in the House of Lords, and his wife is a baroness. So they are now, they've moved from the green seats to the red seats at Parliament, and Ian Paisley's son is now running his father's position as member of Parliament in the lower house in the House of Commons. So now they've got three Paisleys in Parliament in England, which has got to be a nightmare for the IRA.
Now, in the House of Lords, it would only be these people. There wouldn't be any commoners or any other people in the...
In the House of Lords, it's if you're a bishop of the Church of England, if you're a lord, then you are automatically part of it. Now, if all of them attend, there's not enough space. But the only time they'll all attend is on the opening of Parliament, and then there's... standing room only. If you've ever seen the pictures, when the Queen opens, I mean, the place is just packed with people. In fact, they're standing out in the hallway because there's not enough space for all the barons, counts, and lords. But that's the limited space. And on an average day, it won't be crowded for discussing legislation. But it also means the upper house is meant to be the conservative brake, while the House of Commons is the accelerator. This is the break. You've got to have a check and a balance because these people want to change everything and the other ones want to say, wait a minute, let's look at this again. For example, in 2005, I was in England when they had the discussion of the hate speech bill and the House of Commons passed it. And there were 3,000 of us demonstrating outside the House of Lords just before they passed. And I remember Baroness Caroline Cox, who I knew well from her work in Sudan. She used to go through to Sudan, and unfortunately she did a lot of slave redemption, but she did make it known to the world there was a lot of slavery in Sudan, and she was a good advocate for the persecuted in Sudan, and Nagorno-Karabakh up in the Caucasian Mountains. She did a lot of good work. She came out and she said, thank you so much. You strengthen our hand to be able to kill this bill in the House of Lords, because we need public support to justify what we're going to do. And the House of Lords, they killed the bill by putting in all kinds of conditions, you know, but no way to infringe on religious freedom, and this doesn't apply to the church. And so basically what they wanted to do, which was cripple the church's ability to speak against Islam or homosexuality, was basically null and void. So that's just a case where you can have an upper house put sanity. Now the trouble is, in South Africa we don't have a genuine upper house. It's called an upper house, but it's done on the same proportional representation basis as the main election, so you're not having a separate vote. It's undermined the whole system, because what they should be having in the upper house are the chiefs and the official leaders who represent the people from a traditional base, and they would be the brake who would stop highly irresponsible moves by the lower house. And so the sixth principle is an executive officer, which at one stage was a judge, later it was a king, elected to the guidance of God and the consent of the elders. Deuteronomy 17:16. In 1 Chronicles 11:3, we read, when all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, he made a compact with them before the Lord, and they anointed David king of Israel as the Lord had promised through Samuel. So, It's not a popular vote as to who's going to be your king. It's the decision of the elders, of the leaders of the people are deciding. So, for example, in British history, the king would be chosen by effectively the princes and the barons. And sometimes they would hedge against this and that, and there might be someone who's older, but they decide that they're going to go with this house. And that's why you've got change of houses in Britain over the years. And they've moved, as we know, they moved from the Tudors to the Stuarts and to the Hanoverians and so on. And a lot of that is, at some stage, the barons, such as the same barons who put the sword to the throats of King John the Worst and said, you signed this Magna Carta in 1215, which limited the power of the kings from then on. That was the barons showing, you as king are answerable to your barons. We put you there, you're answerable. Similarly, the six princes of Germany had elected the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and that's why when the emperor wanted to burn Luther at the stake, his prince was putting the brakes on and stopping and saying, no, you cannot do that. You've got to honor your safe conduct guarantee. And so there was this check and balance, and you can see that that actually is biblical. Now, the executive officer is elected by the guidance of God and the consent of the elders, not by popular vote. That's the general principle, at least in a monarchy. You can see here on a opening of Parliament, you've got standing room only. It's packed up, even in the top as well there. The seventh principle is a decentralized state, with most responsibilities and powers resting on the local government, the family, and the individual. Decentralization is biblical. And you can see, for example, in Britain, there is meant to be a decentralization, but Switzerland is far better. Now, to give you an idea of how this works in Britain, you've got the House of Commons and the House of Lords with a road between it, and then you've got Westminster Abbey. So you see how church and state, they're separated, but they're close. They're meant to support and protect one another. And down the road here, down there, there's number 10, that's where the Prime Minister is. So the Queen gets a big house. The Prime Minister gets a little apartment off the side of a very, very little road. And the point is, the Prime Minister is a servant. He's not the head of state, he's just serving the Queen. Centralization of power in a unitary state has always been a pagan tendency, such as you see in Nineveh and Babel. Centralization. That's the New World Order control. But as power corrupts, it's wise to limit and divide the powers of civil government in a system of checks and balances. Westminster Abbey, Palace of Westminster, or House of Commons, by the way, there's the statue of King Richard the Lionheart. And by the way, the first thing you see as you enter Westminster Abbey is the grave of David Livingstone. He's got the first premier spot. For every royal wedding, they've got to walk around. There's flower pots placed around it at times like that, and the red carpet goes around. They've all got to walk around David Livingstone's tomb at every major event and wedding there. And so this is the symbol of the spiritual authority. And notice it's taller than the House of Commons. The spiritual symbolism is very good. And again, the separation between the House of Commons and the House of Lords. And you can see the House of Commons bigger, and also a bigger public gallery, because they expect the people to be prying on the people. Notice also they've got cameras all the way around, because they want the people to know what's going on there. And I think that forces them to also behave themselves a bit better. Whereas the House, this is the cabinet room for the House of Lords. And again, the biblical imagery around makes it very clear all power is delegated from God. The pyramids are a good picture of an anti-Christian state. Hierarchical, top-down, very, very centralized. And that's where the Hebrew ancestors were as slaves, building these ghastly things. Now, Switzerland is the ultimate biblical model of a decentralized state. Switzerland, nobody knows who is the president, because he changes every month on a rotation basis. A governor of one of the 36 cantons takes the role every month, and their main job is just to make a few speeches and shake some hands of people coming in, but they got zero power. No power. All the power's on the canton level. And that's good. And everything about Switzerland is so decentralized that Switzerland doesn't even have an army. Switzerland is an army. And you can see the Christian imagery all around these massive mountaintops. And that's the eighth key principle of freedom that God instituted in Israel. A citizen's army or a militia made up of trained citizens who have the right and the duty to bear arms for the defense of their home, their family, their community, and their nation. One of the very best safeguards against tyranny is an armed citizenry. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And so, local militia units elected their own commanders, which our commandos in South Africa had the same principle, right from the 1700s. 1713, I think they started. They elected their own commandant. And each soldier supplied his own basic weapons. This was based on the right of every law-abiding citizen to own and use weapons for self-defense. Any attempt to prohibit or restrict an individual to bear arms was always seen as an unbiblical pagan attempt to usurp or centralize excessive power. For example, in Judges, we read how they were forbidden to have blacksmiths in Israel, and in Samuel that there wasn't a sword or a shield in all of Israel except that which Jonathan and King Saul had. And that shows that sword control, spear control, blacksmith control was, that's the way it worked under the pagan Philistines. Now Switzerland reverses that. In their country, the government puts weapons in the hands of every member. And the founding father of Switzerland is William Tell. William Tell was so good at the crossbow that when the Austrians ruled him, you can see the Austrian governor puts his cap on the top of a pole in the marketplace, and everyone had to bow as they walked past it, and William Tell would not. And as a result, they forced him to fire his crossbow at an apple on his son's head. And he was known as a good shot, and he proved he was a good shot. And after he split the apple, the governor turned and said to him, "I see you have another quarrel in your hand, quarrel or bolt." And he said, "Yes, because if I'd missed with that one, I would not miss with this one for your heart." And because of that insolence, he was immediately arrested by the Austrian governor. And they took him off by a ship to one of their dungeons on an island, and he managed to leap off the ship, take his crossbow, and he started a campaign of resistance. Later he ambushed and killed one of the key leaders of the governor with his crossbow, and that 1291 marks the beginning of Switzerland as an independent state. So it's the oldest republic in the world, over 700 years old. William Farel is another great father of Switzerland, lifting up the word of God as this is the ultimate authority. Ulrich Zwingli, another great father of Switzerland, he made it the truly reformed country that it became. And he's depicted also with a hulking great big sword, and I've seen a couple of his swords and his helmets, along with his Bible, in the museum, because Ulrich Zwingli was a serious fighter. And John Calvin, another father of Switzerland's independence. You can see here Saint Pierre, or Saint Paul, Saint Peter's, which is John Calvin's church where he ministered from. Notice the tremendous fountain in Lake Geneva, and that symbolizes the fountain of freedom and publishing that flourished from Geneva. And you can see how serious the Swiss are when you travel. And I was on my way to Kaltbrunn, which is the Swiss headquarters for Cross Adventure, and I saw the shooting range. As I got close, I thought, but where do they shoot from? I said, is this a pistol range? I said, oh no, it's a rifle range. A rifle range? Yes, they shoot from the other side of the valley. So how many places in the world would have a rifle range over farms, homes, cars, traffic, cows? But they said, be good shots. Well, I'm sure they are. But how many countries world would do it? And they said, well, you've got to understand, land is valuable here. We can't just waste it. And now, of course, some shooting ranges are like this, and very different from ours. I mean, how many of ours have manicured lawn for our shooting ranges? But then, you know, they will even have the cows sometimes coming over there to mow the lawn a bit more and then
fertilize.
Obviously not while they're shooting, that wouldn't be fair. But every Saturday the hills are alive with the sound of gunfire. I'm going to see the Sound of Music tonight. Well, in fact, when I've been in the Alps, I've heard the sound of gunfire more than the sound of music. Because this is music to their ears. This is their national sport. And while all men must serve in the Swiss Army, if a girl wants to do shooting as a sport, the government will give her an assault rifle and thousands of rounds of ammunition free.
I think
we need
to Switzerland.
I mean, isn't that a deal? And at school, they start with air rifles and they work their way up to .22s and the real stuff. It's part of schooling from the very earliest, because safe handling of firearms is considered an essential part of a Swiss education. And of course, the other countries in Europe have an absolute fit, because they're all anti-gun, and Switzerlanders, what's your problem? And so Switzerland beats everybody at shooting. In fact, there's some places where they want to ban Swiss rifles from shooting competition because they're too darn accurate. And so they've got these assault rifles in every home. And when I was at Kwasibantu Mission at Kalkbrun, I saw this young man sitting in across the table from me, and I said, "Are you in the army?" And he laughed and said, "Of course, we all are." So I said, "I believe you can get ready for war quickly." And he said, "I suppose so." And I said, "How long would it take you?" He said, "I don't know." I said, "Well, let's time you." I pulled out my watch, and he said, "Now?" And I said, "Now." And 5 minutes, 20 seconds later, he was back. Boots laced up, kit, magazine in, ready to roll. And then they got so excited that they start bringing out other weapons. And there you can see the First World War, Second World War, Korean War, now more mod, a saber just for fun. That's in one little apartment in a mission base. That's standard. That is not unusual.
You mean your element, Peter.
Oh. We love Switzerland. This is their postage stamps. Shooting is the national sport. And so they make some great precision weapons. I mean, these are, you can see now, going back to the 1913 and 1900 rifles. And notice also how, over the years, the bayonets, you can see here, the bayonets used to be extra long, and they've gotten kind of short over the years. But you get a good idea of, and now this is a top-class sniper's weapon. This is what the Swiss really specialize in. To be a member of the shooting club is essential, and in fact, there's a lot of businesses where they won't employ you unless you've actually got your shooting license and your medals for marksmanship. And this is what makes you Swiss, is the fact that you're part of the shooting fraternity. And there's a lot of jobs where if you aren't a serving member or haven't been a serving member in the Swiss Army, they don't want you. It's like, and some places, such as some banks, they'll say only officers or only NCOs of the Swiss Army need apply, because that's their way of selecting who they want. And you've got people in their farms, they've got their shooting positions lined up, and they practice in the yards, and they take it very seriously. But you can see the people walking down the road, no problem. These would be normal citizens, that would be, you know, the bank clerk and the baker, and they suddenly, you know, called up on the weekend, they're doing the engineering games, and there's no end of just seeing them on maneuvers. Their army, I mean, this, as our old army used to be, the whole country was neatened, smartened, strengthened, fitter as a result of the fact that we had a citizens' force. And so the Swiss Army doesn't just look good, they can fight well. In fact, they're rated as one of the best forces in the world. They've got airports, air bases in the Alps, where I've literally seen them flying into the Alps and just disappearing and flying out the planes, and not even sure where they went in and out, but they've got these, somehow part of the mountain can open up and in the camera. It's extraordinary, but they can put 140% of their population in nuclear bomb-proof shelters and feed them for 5 years or something like that. They've got water purification, air purification in the Alps, whole cities, well organized. And interestingly enough, while Switzerland's got the highest firearm ownership per capita in the world, they've got the lowest crime. So if guns caused crime, what about Switzerland? And that's why when I was asked by somebody in Europe, why does Frontline Fellowship have a sword in its banner? I said, for the same reason that Ulrich Zwingli carries a sword on a statue. No. The chap was having to think for a while. Really? Does Zwingli have a sword? I'd seen this picture many a time since it up to there. Oh. I had to go to Switzerland to see a picture that I took this picture of. And I was like, goodness me, why is there none of the pictures of Zwingli showing a sword? It's just considered embarrassing. So they cropped the picture so that you didn't see the sword, just the big Bible. Ninth principle of a free country. A free market economy must be based on the private ownership of property. Notice, you shall not covet, you shall not steal. That means socialism's out. And individual free enterprise. Think of how much in the Bible speaks about free enterprise principles and how the Lord endorsed it in his parables. And any taxation of 10% or higher is defined as oppression by the prophet Samuel, 1 Samuel 8. Any taxation of property or of inheritance is strictly forbidden. God forbid that you should have any of my father's inheritance. Institutions, you see, property doesn't own to the state. Property belongs to the family. You can't tax property. By taxing property, old people who have worked their whole lives, paid taxes, now have to often sell their property and move to some apartment that they rent because of property taxes. That's not right. That's criminal. That's stealing. And to tax someone's inheritance, the inheritance came from somebody who already paid their taxes. This is his gift to his, a good person lays up inheritance for the children. To tax inheritance was first advocated by Karl Marx in the Marxist Manifesto. It's a communist idea to tax inheritance. It's strictly forbidden scripture. Institutions and individuals involved in the full-time service of the Lord are not to be taxed. Ezra 7:23-24, even the gatekeeper and the choir members of the temple were not to be taxed. Why? Because the temple ran on free will offerings from the people who already paid their tax. You can't tax God, and you can't tax the tax. So, well, they do today, but they're not meant to. And that's why in the old South Africa, for all of its failings, one thing was good, there was no tax on Bibles. When we went to Bible study, we paid for the Bible, and we didn't pay VAT, GST, or anything else, because Bibles were exempt from tax. And it's wrong that you tax Bibles, and, I mean, even put tax on electricity and on dentist work. So there's no goods or services that aren't taxed. Biblical economics forbids unjust weights and measures, unbacked currency. So, for example, the fact that our currency can devalue over the years, that is theft. For 800 years, the people in the Byzantine Empire used a standard tax and a standard price. In fact, bread cost the same 800 years later. It hadn't changed one bit in 800 years. Why? Because Byzantine Empire used the gold currency. In 300 years in Britain, from Queen Elizabeth through to, I think, Queen Victoria, the British prices didn't change. For 300 years, the currency was stable, and a loaf of bread cost the same, and a soldier's salary didn't change from a shilling a day. You take the king's shilling was a term that they used for 300 years. What happened in the 20th century? Well, it all went off the gold standard, and suddenly it was whatever the money the government wanted and said. Because a piece of paper is meant to be a promissory note. I promise to pay the bearer on demand £1 in gold. That's what it meant.
Yeah.
Or £1 in gold.
You just printed on the note.
It used to be.
Yeah.
And now, if you go to the Reserve Bank and say, I'd like my £100, please, and they'd say, you've got it. No, but this is just a promissory note. What did the Reserve Bank governor sign this for? I don't know, just to make it look good. But there's nothing to back it anymore. So this is counterfeit. If you print money on a riser machine, it's counterfeit. If the government does it, it's inflation.
Well, what you have actually is a debit note now. You owe them.
Well, it's even better than that, because what has happened is you've got a bunch of banksters who manage to lend you money that doesn't exist and charge you interest and basically force you to work to pay them real value for what they've given you, which didn't even exist.
Yeah.
It's blips on a computer screen. They just create money out of nothing. There's not even 1% in the banks to back what the guys are lending out and speculating with. So the banksters have made themselves billionaires by selling you nothing and charging you for it. But the scripture says, proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. Inflation is theft. A real Christian country has honest money, honest weights and measures. And tenthly, most important, an education program controlled by the parents aided by the church, but independent of the state. Children are not made in the image of Caesar, they're made in the image of God. They entrusted the parents, not to the state. And the Bible is full of teachings that fathers are to bring up their children in the education of the Lord. And this is not something that you can trust the state with. You cannot entrust any state with the moulding of the minds of future voters. So the control of education must be in the hands of parents, and the content of education should be moral, character developing, and Bible based. It's absolutely pointless to bring out clever devils, as C.S. Lewis called it. Just teaching people how you can be a clever criminal, how you can do bank fraud, and how you can do computer fraud, and how you can forge notes and signatures, and what good is that? Having more educated criminals does not civilize a society. And that's why the reformers always gave a high priority to establishing schools. This is Calvin's Academy in Geneva. These places produce some of the finest leaders in the world. George Washington said, "Religion and morality are the indispensable supports to good government. He knows not how to rule a kingdom that cannot manage a province, nor can he wield a province that cannot order a city, nor can he order a city that knows not how to regulate a village, nor can he a village that cannot guard a family, nor can a man govern well a family that doesn't know how to govern himself." See, self-governance where it starts. "Neither can anybody govern himself unless his reason be Lord and his will and appetite to vassals." Your reason must be Lord, and your will and the appetite must be your servant, not your master. "Nor can reason rule herself unless ruled by God and wholly obedient to him." In other words, if you want to rule a kingdom, you've got to be able to show that you can run your family well, and you can't do that unless you control yourself properly, and you can't do that unless you're controlled by God. Does that not disqualify a lot of candidates? Wouldn't that have spared the world a lot of grief if you'd gotten rid of them? So, biblical principles for elections. Professor John Wycliffe of Oxford University produced the first handwritten translation of the New Testament into English in the 14th century, and he wrote in the preface, "The Bible is given for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people." And when American President Abraham Lincoln quoted from Wycliffe in his famous Gettysburg Address, he said, not that he attributed where he is getting this from, he said, "The government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the face of the earth." What he was really talking about was biblical government. Lincoln also said, "The philosophy of the classroom in this generation will become the philosophy of the government in the next generation." And that is so true. So the only hope for Africa is to return in repentance to God, to rediscover the biblical agenda, to restore biblical principles to every area of personal and social life. Many people are under the delusion that the Bible has nothing to say about social structures, constitutional models, or political affairs. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. About 29% of the Bible deals with spiritual and personal matters. But 71% of the Bible deals with social, political, and national events. How can we say the Bible has nothing to say about politics? There's more politics in the Bible than there is actually personal spiritual. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught important spiritual principles and concepts that affect every area of social and political life. To the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, Jesus said, "You would have no authority of me unless it had been given to you from above." So John 19:11 makes it clear all civil authority is delegated by God, and it's answerable to God. You've got no authority unless it's given to you from above. So the Bible is very clear that God has instituted civil government to be an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. An agent of wrath. Civil government is called to be God's minister, God's deacon, to be a minister of justice, to punish those who do wrong. That's its first duty. So the primary duties and responsibilities of civil government are the protection of law abiding citizens and the punishment of law-breaking criminals. That's actually government's first highest priority. But that's the last thing they want to do. They want to do all the other things.
They swapped it around. The punishment protection, they swapped them around.
Exactly. Psalm 101 reminds us the duty of a God-fearing ruler is to destroy the wicked, to root out evil, to protect the law-abiding. In fact, David said, "I will destroy the wicked every day." That's the duty. Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Civil government's got some legitimate rights, but very limited. So he uses a coin, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Yes. And to, which is, you know, this coin, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and to God what's God's. It doesn't mean give Caesar everything Caesar asks for or demands. It's give Caesar what belongs to Caesar. He's got the right to your taxes, but not up to or over 10%. He's got the right to have you serve in the military when required, to testify in court if you're witness to a crime, to respect life, property, and reputation of your neighbors. There's certain things the government's got the right to expect of us. But our worship of God is not made in the image of Caesar. The education of our children is not made in the image of Caesar. Our private property is not in the image of Caesar. Our individual enterprise isn't in the image of Caesar. Our personal views, our freedom of worship, our freedom of education, our free enterprise, the freedom of speech, these are clearly not made in the image of Caesar. They are outside the lawful jurisdiction of a Bible-based constitutional state. Our Lord upheld the authority of the moral, social, and economic, political laws of God as recorded in the Old Testament. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law. Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. How much clearer can the Lord make it? In his public teachings, our Lord affirmed the Old Testament laws against murder, theft, adultery, dishonoring of parents, perjury. He affirmed the right to private ownership property, free market exchange and profit. All of these are in the teachings of the Lord, very clear. The Lord taught that civil authorities are to be public servants. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest amongst you should be like the youngest, the one who rules like the one who serves. And to prove it, the Lord takes a towel and he starts to clean their dirty feet after being walking with sandals and the very rough, filthy roads that you can imagine back at those stages. They didn't have paved, tiled roads and clean transport systems. It's for that reason, because of that specific scripture in Luke 22 and Matthew 20, that civil government officials are called ministers. Ministers, another word for servant. It comes from the same word deacon. And that's why they're called prime ministers. The concept of a civil government as a servant of its citizens is a uniquely Christian concept. It originates from these very verses. The term prime minister as first servant, I think that's excellent. I'm so sorry we have abolished the principle of having prime minister in South Africa and having a president. In fact, I think they should take back Cecil Rhodes' house from them because he clearly entrusted it to the prime minister of the Cape and, in the event of a future South Africa, a prime minister of South Africa. There's no concept of it going to a president or whatever else you want to call him. And if they are going to leave that principle of prime minister, I don't think that trust deed covers that. So if South Africa doesn't return to having a prime minister, I think they should take the building back or turn to a museum. While most groups today emphasize external solutions to all of our social problems, salvation through politics effectively, vote for us and we'll do this and this and this will save the situation, or through changed social structures and laws, the teachings of Christ emphasize the need for internal change, change within our hearts and minds. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft, false testimony and slander. True freedom, therefore, has to come from within. Evil comes from within, freedom must come from within. The foundations for a truly free and prosperous nation can only be laid in characters and minds and lives changed by the grace of God. By the way, can anyone identify where this particular church is? Which church is it? Sorry? No. Not even close. This is Canterbury Cathedral. This is the headquarters of the Church of England. Where Thomas Becket's bones lie.
Nativity scene right there as well.
Yes, still legal at this stage.
Sure.
So in order to be successful, a society needs to be made up of honest citizens who will not steal. and diligent workers who are hardworking and productive, and compassionate families who are concerned for their neighbours, and responsible workers who will fulfil their obligations to be faithful stewards of public resources. For nations to be strong, their families need to be strong. For governments to be good, their citizens need to be good. You cannot control yourself, then you're not capable of ruling over a city, let alone a country. So this means that leaders who are a disaster area in their personal lives should not even be considered anywhere close to any government, and that would include municipal government. Those who cannot manage a household well are not qualified to lead others. And all this is in our Biblical Principles Africa book, and that's why we've got our websites, the Christian Action website, the Voters Guide, and notice right up top, but select capable men from amongst all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials. I'm sure a lot of candidates hate that verse. So, any comments or questions?
Just a sort of by the way one. Hanging of the Arabians, that scene.
Yes.
Was that model originally black and painted white? Because it looked rather unevenly done. I thought that might be interesting to correct
it. It probably was. Because Charles set that up and he organized the mannequins on. They could well have done it. I just had to turn up with a judicial robe and a big Bible. And you might have noticed that my Bible was, which was actually the first purchase I ever made with salary from Oxford University Press. Got it for 5% of the cost because it was out of print. But that big Bible I wrapped in cellophane because it was raining. So we did that in the rain, but we got some good coverage. That was National Women's Day, and we were making a stand that the main message was women don't need meaningless public holidays and pious platitudes from hypocritical politicians. Women need protection and respect. Ban pornography, execute rapists. And that actually got printed.
Really politically correct to have quite a person.
No, well, of course, that was, I'm sure, the whole idea was. It was designed to be more politically correct because it was so offensive what we were saying anyway.
Peter, you were saying that the judges has to be ruled by God. This is a biblical principle.
Mm-hmm.
But even in Britain today, those judges, are they ruled by God?
No, of course not. No, we're just saying the system set up obviously originally had biblical roots.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, but I mean... they're not. They're at the moment, they're not being ruled by godly people. But still, having said that, the system is a good system, even if the people in them are not good. And the good thing about the system is, although any system, even the best, can be abused, is that it's got checks and balances, which is it means that you may not be able to control everything, but if you could put a bit of a brake on wickedness by getting some key people in this municipality or in that judiciary. Whereas in a top-down, you get one corrupt leader like in Zimbabwe, Mugabe, and the entire country can be corrupted. That just shows a failure of a system too. Also, they don't have a check and balance in Zimbabwe by having a time limit. They don't have any terms and you're out. Term limitation would be very useful in Zimbabwe. Yeah. There, Mugabe's been there, what, 34 years? It's 34 years now. That's just unbelievable. Who knows?
That was the one guy that Rhodesia said was not a threat. They didn't see him as a threat at all.
I don't know if that's exactly true. I think at the time he was seen as a great threat, but Nkrumah was seen as a worse one. I think they always recognized he has a problem, trained by the Red Chinese. But anyway, the point is here, we're not saying that the people in these offices right now are good. We're just saying, if I'm to look at the whole world right now, I'd say Switzerland's got the best system because it's the most decentralized. And I think even if most of the people in the country don't understand it, the roots of their system is very biblical. Britain's got a pretty good system. The Dutch also. South Africa had a good idea of separating out governments in three separate places. And even now, this government must hate it because their mindset's socialist and they'd like centralization, but the very geography frustrates it. And so you can see a good system restraining evil even while the wicked are ruling, America's got a fairly good system, but it could be better. Personally, I think it would have been so nice if America could still be under Britain, so that the Queen could have just fired the whole government during the last government shutdown business, like she did with Australia, when Australia had what they call a shutdown of government because they couldn't balance their budget or agree between a prime minister and a parliament. The Queen just ordered a governor to fire them all. Call for new elections. That was 1975, and that was the last time Australia had a hung parliament and a government shutdown, because there was someone they could appeal to. And many people don't know that the Queen's actually got that power. She doesn't use it a lot, but she can. And so it was like, that's it, you can't rule properly, you're all out. Yeah. Which I think the entire US government has long passed the date for. So if there was just a higher authority they could appeal to, who's above politics and not part of the party politics, it would be so useful. Because in Rhodesia, Ian Smith was never the president, he was the prime minister. There was a governor before, and then there was a president who was an apolitical person. And that was so much better. I'm sorry South Africa moved to the presidential system. But what's also disturbing is the presidential system's on the same voting roll as when you're voting for the parliament, so you don't have a check and balance. Whereas in America, you can have a different president from who controls Congress. In South Africa, whoever's the ruling party chooses the president and the upper house and the lower house. So where's the check and balance? And then the president chooses the judges. In fact, in many cases, he chooses the mayors of many of the cities. I think Cape Town's the only major city who doesn't get chosen by the president. So that undermines the whole system. Municipal rights are vital. One of the most important things we could do to restore godly principles to South Africa is to go back to the decentralization where every single municipality is run, and each municipality is run by ratepayers only. That is a principle that made Europe Christian throughout the Middle Ages, the municipal rights. That's vital. And this unicity business has destroyed that, because you no longer have community control. And you've politicized everything from the top down. Another good example of how to run a country, biblically, I think, is Swaziland. Swaziland's got a king, and he's got to rule in accordance with the constitution and parliament, but parliament's not allowed to have any political parties. Every political party is banned in Swaziland, which includes Southern, or what would be the Swazi Communist Party if it existed, and so on. And COSATU and SACP are continually trying to undermine Swaziland, and they just get arrested. But in Swaziland, the king rules in accordance with the constitution. He's got a parliament, but everyone is an individual, independent, representing his constituency, not a party. His party politics is banned there. And then there's the council of elders, or chiefs, who would be like the upper house. And then the Queen Mother also has constitutional power. And so there's checks and balances. I think Swaziland works well for it. Now, of course, it's also a homogeneous state. There's one language, one ethno-linguistic group, which is the predominant. And so Swaziland works very well, I think. Which is why you can see the Communist Party of South Africa hates Swaziland.
And they sort of have the death penalty, don't they?
Oh, yes. Oh, definitely. Yeah. Oh, definitely. Botswana even does better than South Africa right now.
Yeah.
Because they've still got death penalty for murder. There was a South African woman who was convicted of murdering her husband in Botswana a while ago, and the Southern government was interfering and trying to say, she must be released because we don't have the death penalty in Botswana. Botswana says it's nothing to do with you. This murder took place in Botswana. The fact she's South African citizen is irrelevant. Yeah. And their courts found her guilty and they hung her. And that was the end of it. And the Southern government was having a fit. But Botswana refused to be bullied, and I thought, good for them. Because it's a horrible thing to happen, but you've got to show respect for the law. And if a person shows contempt for the right to life of another, they forfeited their own right. So, but Botswana's actually got a bit more checks and balances there too, even though I don't think it's the ideal system. Swaziland, I think, is one of the best systems I've seen in Africa, where there's a real check and balance. And I like this idea of no political parties too. It's actually kind of an attractive idea that you actually have to represent your constituency. And you don't have a high authority to your party. Your only loyalty is to your constituency. So anyway, it's so interesting. Switzerland and Swaziland are two countries I'd look to as good examples. And while I think America and Britain had some good principles established, they've obviously departed far from them. There's still enough of it to remind them, though, I mean, if they just walked in, looked at the architecture, looked at what's on the walls and the way everything's set up, they should be reminded of the biblical principles. So, any other comments?
The thing about the financial side. America, when they instituted in 1913, that they instituted the
Federal Reserve Bank.
They Woodrow actually Wilson. Forced themselves to become bankrupt.
That's correct. That's correct. Many people may find it interesting to know that America never had a federal income tax before 1913. And when they started, it was 0.5%. And by the end of the Second World War, American tax had increased to 4% of the people's total income. And the people were outraged. And at that stage, they're saying, we went to war with Britain over taxation of 4%. Britain was taxing them 4% of their total income. And that was enough, and that's why they said, you know, we've got to have liberation. Give me liberty, give me death. And now they're paying 45 or 48%, I think, in America. Wow. If you took municipal, state, and federal taxes, they are paying 48% of the income to the state. So right now, I say to the Americans, so what was it you were fighting for your freedom from the British for again? Why don't you just admit 4th of July was a waste of time and go back under the Queen? You were more free under Britain than you are now.
Yeah.
It's ludicrous, the situation. So
the
anyway,
ratification of that,
1913 was the beginning of the rot in America.
Over yes. Christmas period, when there was just hardly anybody in Parliament. Yeah.
Well, in South, you don't have to go very far. What about South Africa? This is the country where most of the world's gold was made. Why did we go off the gold standard? There was the British Parliament called the Witwatersrand the richest piece of real estate on earth. And the rand was the strongest currency in the world. The rand was stronger than the pound and the dollar. And of course it was. Ours was based on gold. We had real money in the bank. The South African rand was not a Mickey Mouse currency. It was the most respected, strongest currency in the world. We were the last country on the planet to go off the gold standard. I mean, that should have gone off the gold standard. Why did South Africa ever go off the gold standard? We could still have a hard currency where we are paid the same as our grandparents and bread costs the same as our grandparents paid and where everything is stable and you're not being stolen blind by inflation. It's theft, pure and simple. Well, not pure. Okay, any other comments?
It might sound like a simple question, but it's something that I haven't really grasped yet. If one takes diamonds and gold, now that's something valuable, okay?
Yes.
But you can't eat it. So why is it valuable? Why would it be a benefit for Uncle Pete if I come and say, I've got 500 grams of gold, give me an apple?
Well, I don't know that has to be the only way of turning money, but in the Bible, money is always spoken of in weights and measures. And so God says he hates unjust weights and measures. And when a person's got these false weights and measures. So I agree, it could be that you are weighing out bananas or potatoes, or it could be, but the point is the value of weight. Mm. The weight of the service or the weight of the product. Mm. And so there's value in it. Gold has just been a convenient form of people through the years, or silver, of determining value. But I don't think that has to be the only means. There's other ways you can tell value. For us, value is often time, energy, sweat, ingenuity, creativity, problem solving. So there's a lot of things you can put value in, but the point is, we know the piece of paper they're giving us the banks these days, that is not stable value. That's not real constant value. So what you've got right now is, I think, a lot of counterfeited money and a con game where the bulk of people are endlessly in debt to criminals who play games on the stock exchange, and regularly a whole lot of people lose billions and others become very wealthy, and that's as really wicked. I don't think that can work, but we're not suggesting gold and diamonds is the only.
Because I'm just thinking now, a company, I mean, now this, let's say South Africa has 20 tons of gold and England has 20 tons of gold. Now we give them a ton of gold for some steel. Okay, yeah. They are losing natural resources and gaining gold.
Well,
they can't do anything.
Okay, but
with the gold,
in any transaction, both sides have to see themselves winners. For example, I may be a cobbler and I've made these leather shoes, but I value your money more than you value your money. You value the shoes more than money. We swap and you're happy, you've got a deal because you've got the shoes you wanted. I'm happy, I've got the money to reward me for my cobbling work. And so both parties should be satisfied with the transaction. Now, you could do bartering, or you could do money exchange, but money exchange is still meant to be on a fair basis. And just debase the currency to the point that the currency can just be worthless, such as that my father bought a car in 1971 for 1,000 rand. I bought a motorbike for 1,000 rand in 1981. I got from my daughter a bicycle for, 1,000 rand somewhere in 2000 and... No, that's probably about 1998. And now, my son gets a pair of running shoes that cost about 1,000 rand.
Yeah.
Ah! I mean, we've gone from a motor car to a pair of shoes for 1,000 rand. That is wrong! That is wicked, that's theft. And then when I told the story in Zambia, I had a man say, I bought a car in 1964 at Independence for 64 kwacha. And at that stage, a Coca-Cola cost 1,200 kwacha.
Yeah.
I mean, that just showed how Zambia's money had been. And he said, oh, but we've dropped zeros off our currency many times since. So it's just actually even worse than that.
Sure.
So, but that's theft. There's no, and we've been preconditioned now to think that it's acceptable that, oh, prices go up and value comes down. But that isn't right. In a biblical society, you'd have none of that.
Yeah,
in fact, the taxation we should have, as I heard it put forward by good economists, should be TEAL, Total Economic Activity Levy. And they said, at just 0.5% of all bank transactions, they automatically deduct 0.5% and it goes to the revenue service. You could shut down all other taxes, they would get more money than they're getting in now. You say, how is that possible? Because most of the banks, companies and so on don't pay tax. That they've somehow worked to that. If every bank and you could say, well, what about those of us who don't use the banks and we just do cash? It doesn't matter. It would be so insignificant. If they just did bank transactions, they would get more money than they're getting in now with all their taxation system if they just did 0.5%. Wouldn't you want to swap that? And if you took government to a biblical level, it could be 0.25%, because most of what they're doing, they shouldn't do anyway.
Yeah,
and a lot of what, and if you cut the corruption out, well, you could bring it down to maybe 0.1%. And who would mind that? And it would be enough. It would literally be enough. But because of the fact that only a small part of the society actually pay taxes, I mean, we know already right now that the average Muslim shop pays no taxes. Nothing goes through the banks. It's all. But we're not even talking about that. Just the banks. They could simplify it. They could fire everyone from revenue service. They wouldn't need anything there. They could rent out the building downtown. Just need one office to process some things. It would be really simplified. But there are a lot of different ideas that are out there. But TEAL is one very good idea that I think should replace. Our present system of taxation is unjust. And of course, it's, you know, it's corrupt and it's abused.
What does the Swiss use for economics in that?
I'm not sure. In fact, I do know that their money is worth a lot.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But at the moment, it's about 10 rand to a Swiss franc. But aside from that, I don't know what their taxation system is. Certainly, Switzerland gives huge benefits to the farmers. The farmers are well protected because one of the principles in Switzerland, they want to be 100% economically self-sufficient, agriculturally self-sufficient. So if they were totally boycotted, surrounded, sieged, they could survive. They don't need a single import to survive. They want to make sure all of our milk we get from inside Switzerland, all of our meat, all of our cheese, obviously all of the chocolates. So they protect their farmers. In fact, they've got it so done, so if you want to sell your farm, you can only sell to be a farm. You can't sell to some developer to turn into a shopping mall. Farms must stay farms. And they have regulated, because Switzerland is not allowed to get to the point, Germany, for example, they've got to import most of the food. Britain, they've got to import most of the food. They're not agriculturally self-sufficient, which is what led to the blockades and the U-boat wars and the Second World War, because they both knew you can't supply your own food needs. You need so there was these counter-blockades. And Switzerland says, well, we will never be dependent on others for our survival. Now that shows they've got a clever system.
Yeah.
And also they totally understand the depravity of man.
Yeah.
which must frustrate everybody who which must frustrate all these other world powers that want them to
Yes. And there's no reason why South Africa couldn't be self-sufficient. Yeah. We've got everything we need here.
Yes.
We could be 100% self-sufficient and flourishing. There's no reason for us to need to beg from others or steal from others. We've got all here.
Kent Hovind said if you had the backup of gold for the currency that you have and you buy with gold, you are not even supposed to pay for the number plate. You don't even need the number plates. The number plate is just because of the system that became a debt system.
Well, Bill Bathman says he didn't need a license. He didn't used to get car licenses. When he was 12 years old, he started driving a delivery van during the Second World War because there were short of men. And so there was no such thing as, you know, we said you could get a license at 12. Well, there were no such things as licenses in the past. You didn't need a license for a firearm. You didn't need a license for teaching. You didn't need a license for anything. And since when did the government give marriage licenses? What's it got to do with the state to give marriage licenses? These are things done by the church and the family. And so the state is way out of its reservation, dealing with things that it's got no business to deal with. But of course they found this a way of making more money. But if you could bring government back to its biblical limits, just think how much you'd unleash, so much wasted time and wasted money, and people wouldn't have to worry about so much of their taxes. They could just get on with enterprise, and then you'd have more employment, you'd have more jobs, you'd have more money available for the economy that would serve the service industries. So biblical economics would free a lot of people. This, and of course biblical crime and punishment, well, restitution to the victim, execution of capital crimes. You wouldn't even need a prison service. So again, you'd simplify on every level, but this requires a lot of education and laying the groundwork. People have got so socialist in their mind thinking that they've taken inflation and prisons as part of, well, that's normal. But that's not biblical. So we've got to rethink everything. And during a time of elections, I would like these sort of discussions to be going around. So I hope on our radio programs we can get people also thinking and correspond. But, okay, who'd like to close and pray? Frank, could you close? Thanks.
Thank you, Father, for giving us a biblical principles on government, and that you give us wisdom on how to rule ourselves, Lord. If we can't rule ourselves properly, how can we rule a country? So I thank you, Father, for that, Lord. I thank you for the knowledge that Peter has been given, that we can go forth and we can give this information to the others. In Jesus' name, I pray.
Amen.